Proverbs chapter 30. Proverbs 30. We'll begin at verse 1 in Proverbs 30. The words of Agur, the son of Jakal, even the prophecy, or we might read that as a burden. The man spake unto Ithiel, even unto Ithiel and Ucro, surely I am more brutish than any man, and have not the understanding of a man. Neither learned I wisdom, nor have the knowledge of the holy. Now, let's pause here for just a moment and think about this person. We don't know who he is. He may have been some person that was recognized as an eminent sage of his day, and undoubtedly a very intelligent person. He's able to give counsel and speak words to others. Perhaps these were young persons that he was talking to, young men, I don't know. But he's a very honest person. He's very frank. He says, surely I am more brutish, and I believe another reading could be more stupid. That's quite an admission, isn't it? Well, the truth of the matter is, dear ones here tonight, unless God revealed himself to us, we would be absolutely brutish. That is, we would have no understanding, we'd be groping in the dark, but through the grace of God, we've had divine revelation given, and now we have the mind of God. Life and incorruptibility was brought to light through the gospel. That light that shined in a dark place has shined in our hearts to give the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Oh, how divinely favored we are tonight, dear ones, and I hope we realize this. Otherwise, would we be any different than this person? I'm sure, I believe he was an intelligent person, but he just feels totally his inability before a supreme being that he knows very little about. And so he says, who has ascended up into heaven, verse 4, or descended? Who has gathered the wind in his fist? Who hath bound the waters in a garment? Who hath established all the ends of the earth? What is his name and what is his son's name, if thou can tell? Isn't that a marvelous scripture when we consider what is said here? You know, the truth of the Godhead, that is the Father and the Son, was not a truth known in the Old Testament. And yet here we have a scripture that just seems to loom out all of a sudden. What is his name and his son's name, if thou can tell? I think that's beautiful. I believe that, without comment, gives weight to the eternal sonship of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, it's tragic how there are attacks made against that truth, and those that perhaps should know better would try to maintain that he was only a son in time. But Scripture guards that thought. Thou art my son. That was true ever. Today have I begotten thee in time. But he was eternally the Son of God. And I think that's beautiful. There's no other place in the Old Testament that we have anything quite like this. What is his name and his son's name, if thou can tell? Well, is there anyone here in the room tonight that can't tell? Certainly. Now we know God, not only is God Almighty, but certainly we know him as God our Father. We have been brought into that relationship as the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. And how did we come into such blessing? Through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and his finished work. And so it is beautiful to see that presented to us. And in verse 4, he says, who hath ascended up into heaven? Well, the truth of the matter is that the Lord Jesus descended first, and then he ascended far up above the heavens. That is, he first of all came down into this world and brought with him the heart of God. He fully represented God his Father in this world. And Thomas could say, "Show us the Father and it will suffice us," or Philip, and he says, "Have I been so long time with thee, Philip, and thou hast not known me?" He fully manifested and fully bore witness to the Father. So we see how the Lord Jesus, in the reverse of this pattern, came right down and to this world, right where we were, to meet us in our need. That's a wonderful thing to consider. And he is the creator of all. He had all things in his control. You know, it talks about the wind in his fist, bound up the waters in his garment. They limited the power of the Lord Jesus, if you remember that, when they had that problem in the Sea of Galilee, and they said, "Master, we perish." And the Lord, he arose, and he rebuked the wind and the sea, and there was immediately a great calm. There wasn't even a slowing down, as it were, of the elements, but there was a sudden submission to his will. Everything supernatural in that respect. And so they said, "What manner of man is this?" They're astounded to consider this one who had such power at his disposal. Well, after all, he was the creator of all. Do you realize that? That all things were made by him, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, and for him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So he had all power in these things, and by him all things subsist. He keeps everything going. And even while he was on the cross, he was maintaining all. We can't take it in. It's more than our minds can lay hold of, but consider that person and his power. Anyway, by the grace of God, we're not left in a brutish state, as it were, and we can testify now. We can bear witness to the truth of these things, and what a precious thing it is to know him as our Savior and to enjoy that love, not only to know him as to who he is, but to enjoy the fact of his love towards us. Well, right away he says in verse 5, "Every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in him." Verse 6, "Add not unto his words, lest he reprove thee, and thou be found a liar." Well, dear ones here tonight, consider the fact that now we have God's precious word in our hands, and not just part of it, but we have it all. As we mentioned the other night, we have God's precious word complete, and as Paul said, it was given unto him to fulfill or to complete the word of God. So we really have no revelation beyond Paul's doctrine. And here we have now in our hands the entire word of God. How divinely favored we are. But what a serious matter to either add or take away from his precious word. Here he says, "Add not unto thy words." Now, you know, I'd like to emphasize that point. That is the words of the Lord. It's very important that we have a translation that we can consider the word. Let's hold our place and pursue that thought a little further. Here we have a man that frankly admits that he was brutish, and apart from divine revelation, we would be no different. Please turn over to 1 Corinthians. Well, in Romans chapter 16, first of all, in Romans 16, verse 25, "Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of his mystery, of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began," here's the revelation, "but is now made manifest by the scriptures of the prophets." Now there's the inspired revelation. "According to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith." Well, here then we have the appropriation of the inspired revelation. I hope you follow what I'm saying. First come the revelation. Had it not come, would we be any different than Agur and the others that had no more light than they had, perhaps through creation? Now, God has not left himself without witness, of course, because we see that in creation there is evidence, clear evidence of his eternal power and divinity, it should read. They wouldn't have understood the Godhead, but we see clear evidence of who he is to that extent in creation, the invisible things that before the creation of the world are now seen by the things that are made. So here God has given us witness of himself in that way. But otherwise, what would we know? And how limited was the understanding of the Old Testament believers? So anyway, this is important. Over to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 7. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. I might just mention in passing that we have the three avenues of communication here. We have the eye, and we have the ear, and we have the heart. And if we stop at the end of verse 9, we would be no better than Agur. We would be very limited, and this would be the case generally of fallen man. But verse 10 says, but God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. There we have a suggestion of the divine revelation. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things which are freely given us of God. Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Here then in verse 13, I believe we got, as stated by an apostle, the inspiration of this divine revelation. But the point I wanted you to notice is the plural, the words. In other words, we're very thankful for a literal translation. We ought to value that and be extremely careful of anything that might be inspired or that might be claimed to be of an inspired thought, that is, paraphrasing. We want the words which the Holy Ghost teacheth. I hope we understand these things. It's so important that we lay hold of that thought. But then comes the question of appropriation, verse 14. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judgeth or discerneth all things, yet himself is judged or discerned of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Well, dear ones here tonight, if you are in Christ, if you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, then you have the mind of Christ. You have the Spirit of God dwelling within you, and you can appropriate these things for yourself. You can take in this divinely inspired revelation and get the good and the benefit for your own soul in it. Now, there's one other thought to follow through on that line of things. Turn over to Isaiah 59, verse 21. As for me, this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord, my spirit that is upon thee, and my words, plural, which I have put in thy mouth shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed, saith the Lord, from henceforth and forever. I gather from that that it's God's desire that his word be known, and by his matchless grace he will see to it that his word is known and enjoyed. But words, that is, the actual words of the Holy Ghost, are so important to have. Turn over now to Jeremiah 23. There's another thought that comes before me, I feel is very important. In verse 28 of Jeremiah 23, the prophet that hath a dream, let him tell a dream. And he that hath my word, let him speak my word faithfully. What is the chaff to the wheat, saith the Lord? Is not my word like as a fire, saith the Lord, and like as a hammer that breaketh a rock in pieces? That one statement there especially caught my attention a while back. What is the chaff to the wheat? You know, there were efforts through the Middle Ages to introduce other books to be claimed as scripture, and there were quite a few added, and some of that's referred to as the Apocrypha. Well, you know, spiritual men sorted it out, and they could see that it was spurious, and they recognized that it was, shall I say, chaff, and there's no comparison of the chaff to the wheat. You know, the Lord gives that discernment to recognize that sort of thing. I think that's very good to keep in mind. Well, let's go back to our portion here in Proverbs 30. And we can rest assured as far as the Word of God that was given of God originally. Every word is pure. You know, there's a psalm, I think Psalm 12, that says, the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of fire, purified seven times, I think it is. Well, I've enjoyed this thought, that there's no thought of any dross there, but it's the test that the Word of God is put to. Every test that it's put to only proves that it's all perfection. We can rest upon that. We have in our hands the inspired Word of God. So, it is pure. And he's a shield unto them that put their trust in him. Those are comforting thoughts. But that's a solemn warning brought before us in verse 6. And what a serious thing to take up the translation of the Word of God. It took spiritual men to even undertake such a thing. So a very solemn thing to consider. Well, let's go on down here. We want to get further on. He said, verse 7, two things have I required of thee, deny me them not before I die. Remove far from me vanity and lies, give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food convenient for me, lest I be full and deny thee and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and take the name of my God in vain. Well, you can see here he has no desire to get away from God. And he recognizes that, shall we say, there is a happy medium. And of course, the Word of God lays out many dangers and warnings, such as in 1 Timothy chapter 6, about the will to be rich, as it were. And yet we see how poverty is nothing to be desired. And yet the Lord has many of his dear saints that do indeed suffer poverty in this world. But we can see that he didn't want anything in his life that would put him at a distance from the Lord. Well, let's see, perhaps we should take a look at verse 11 through 12 and 13. There is a generation that curseth their father and doth not bless their mother. There is a generation that are pure in their own eyes and yet is not washed from their filthiness. There is a generation, oh, how lofty are their eyes, and their eyelids are lifted up. There is a generation whose teeth are as swords, and their jaw teeth like knives, to devour the poor from off the earth, and the needy from among men. The horse leech hath two daughters, crying, give, give. We know, I believe, we have suggested here a real breakdown, and the condition of things gets worse and worse. I believe in this very favored land, I think we're seeing an example of what we have listed here. And unless the Lord intervened, what could it be but a condition that would grow worse and worse? And then we see the whole spirit of the age in verse 15. The whole spirit of the age. Give, give. Well, that seems to bring on this this line of things that speaks of three things that are never satisfied, yea, four things that say it is not enough. Now, you know, three, I believe, would be an abundant witness. You know, Scripture speaks of two or three witnesses, but it seems like when God brings in a four, you know, it really confirms the matter. It seems to make it more universal character to it. And I only know of one other place in Scripture where we have this kind of terminology, that is, where there are three, yea, four, and that's over in Amos chapter 1 and 2. We won't turn to it, but if you took a look at it, you would see that the Lord singles out the serious things of those nations surrounding Israel, including Israel and Judah. And he draws special attention to their cruelty and insensitivity in that passage. But I believe there is something very instructive for our hearts in this these sets of threes and four. Well, you know, the way it begins is not a pleasant thing. The grave. You know, there's four things listed here that say not enough. And it mentions the grave first. Well, you stop and consider the countless numbers of souls that are going off into eternity every day and perhaps momentarily throughout the whole world. And the grave or Sheol is never satisfied. But you know, we have a great comfort in that respect, because we're not left in the dark about that as believers. We have the comfort and assurance that if a real believer departs this scene, it isn't just that the grave gets a victory, but rather we have the victory, because that dear one in Christ that departs this scene, they're absent from the body and present with the Lord. Oh, what a comfort that is to consider. And that's really a divine revelation, that their present state is with the Lord. And the apostle could say to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Well, I trust that everyone here in the room tonight shares that blessed hope. Of course, we are looking for the Lord Jesus to come at any time and take us to be with himself. The rapture held in the heart is the brightest hope. We don't look for death, but if it comes, we have full assurance of where we will be if we depart this scene. And so the grave really does not get a victory, because it will have to yield its contents in that day. When the Lord comes, you know, it says, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ, it says, shall rise first, and we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. Oh, what a blessed hope we have in that respect. So the grave, though now it may say not enough, the day is coming when it will have to yield its content. And then we have the barren womb in question. Well, you know, if you consider especially those women of the East, it was a great reproach not to have children. And you can see the feeling of Rachel, for example. She says, give me children or I'll die. And poor Hannah, you remember how she wept and lamented, and Elkanah tried to comfort her by saying that he was better unto her than 10 sons, you know. Was she willing to be patient in that manner? So we can see in thought here, it was a reproach, it was a thing that was never enough, as it were. But if we consider perhaps a little metaphor in this respect, I believe we have a pattern of things here that I have enjoyed, and I have given it out at times before. But let's stop and think about this, that here we see a great need, not for natural birth, but for new birth, you know. And the Lord Jesus, when Nicodemus came to him at night, the Lord Jesus did not enter into a religious discussion with him, but the Lord Jesus very plainly said to him, except a man be born again, he shall not see the kingdom of God. And that was a shock to Nicodemus. And he couldn't make out what the Lord was saying. And he should have, in some measure, perhaps have understood those things from an earthly standpoint, because the prophetic word did speak of a new birth for the nation. But you must be born again as an absolute fact of Scripture. And those that know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, be assured you are born again. Be assured of that. You have new life in Christ. So, if we consider it that way, how vast are the multitudes that are not born again? That's a very solemn thing to consider. And then it goes on to say, and the earth that is not filled with water. Well, you think of some of the barren places of this earth, so parched, so stark. We've seen places like in Utah and all, where very evidently there was not enough moisture to produce anything. And there's very vast desert areas that are so arid that nothing can be produced. We were talking a little about that this evening. You know, you look at the Nile River, for example, and all the vegetation is right around that Nile. You step outside of the Nile, and it's just a waste howling wilderness. I don't think you even see a weed. So the earth that is not filled with water, how can we apply that in kind of a metaphoric way? Well, you know, Scripture does speak about the Word of God as water. We have that thought in Ephesians 5, but the washing of water by the Word. And so, could we think of it in this way, that what a need for the precious Word of God in this earth? You know, since the time of communism, there have been the world greatly deprived of the Word of God. And even yet this day, there are many areas of the world that do not have access to the Word of God. We take it all for granted, don't we, in these favored lands. But, you know, there's a statement in one of the prophecies that there would be a famine not for bread, but for hearing the words of the Lord, and so forth. And that's a very real thing to consider. If we had all our Bibles taken away, as it were, would we feel it? I believe we would feel it keenly. And there have been many times historically, I'm sure, when the saints had a great desire to have the Word of God, and it was taken away from them. Well, that's something to think about. Finally, we have another thing that says not enough, and that's fire. And you know how it is. You can feed a fire continuously, and it never says enough. Well, you know, it's so awful to think of leaving this world without Christ. having known the will of God, having heard the way of salvation, and then to put it aside, to reject it, to think of that, the awfulness of an eternity in the lake that burns with fire, you know. And the Lord himself said, where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. Well, dear ones, these are things that are not so pleasant to think about. Verse 17 is a rather jolting verse, but I believe it has a word for us. The eye that mocketh at his father and despiseth to obey his mother, the ravens of the valley shall pick it out, and the young eagles shall eat it. What is that saying to us? Well, I believe that the thought here is despising that God-given order of things, and not to give honor and recognition to godly order in connection with that parental position. And it is much as says that there would be an untimely death. I can't help but consider how that's brought before us in the New Testament, where it says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. And then it goes on to say that thou mayest live long on the earth. Well, you know, really, as Christians, we're not looking for long life on the earth. We're looking for the Lord's coming. But it was the first commandment with promise. And it seems to indicate to me that if there's this attitude of despising this God-given parental authority and all, it could indicate an untimely death. Let's go to verse 18. This is a much brighter picture. If we may take the liberty to continue a little metaphoric view of this passage, it says, there be three things which are too wonderful for me, yea, four, which I know not. The very way this passage opens, I believe, helps us to consider an application here, and that is, he uses the word too wonderful. Oh, dear ones, here tonight, when we think of and use the word wonderful, what comes before our thoughts and our hearts? It's like that angel that appeared to Manoah and his wife. They wanted to know his name, and he wouldn't reveal it to them. He says, seeing it is wonderful. Well, you get to Isaiah chapter 9, and it says, his name shall be called Wonderful. That's the first thing mentioned. And I believe we can consider our blessed Lord. Too wonderful for me, yea, for which I know not. He frankly admits that this is beyond scrutinizing and entering into the person. In fact, the Lord said, no one knoweth the Son but the Father. But it's too wonderful. But the first thing he mentions is, verse 19, is the way of an eagle in the air. Well, that in itself is a very interesting thing. When we travel along, we often see these creatures up in the sky, and they seem to have a vantage point that we don't. They observe what is going on down in this earth, and I believe in the hymn that we sung tonight, we have a little of that thought before us, that here was the Lord Jesus, shall I say, even from a past age, considering man here in this world, and it says, his delights were with the sons of men. And where was he rejoicing? It says, he was rejoicing in the habitable part of his earth. There are many, many lovely and beautiful places in the world, perhaps never seen by the eye of man, but yet his eye was upon creature man here in this world. Well, he proved his delights were with the sons of men in that he came into this world as a man. And I believe that may be suggested to us in the next statement here, in the way of a serpent upon a rock. That is, when the Lord Jesus came into this world as a man, just before he began his public ministry, he was tempted of Satan, as you remember, in the wilderness there. And he was hungered after 40 days and nights without food. And so Satan came and tempted him in the way that he tempts man here in this world. That is, with the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. That's how he tempted the Lord when he was here in this world. Hold your place and let's just take a look at Luke chapter 4. Verse 1 of Luke chapter 4, and Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being 40 days tempted of the devil. And in those days he did eat nothing, and when they were ended, he afterward hungered. And the devil said unto him, If thou be the Son of God, command this stone that it be made bread. And Jesus answered him, saying, It is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. And the devil taketh him up into an high mountain, showed unto him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. Well, you know, it'll take the ages to come for ourselves, but here we see he was able to do this in a moment of time. And the devil said unto him, All this power will I give thee, and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will, I give it. If thou therefore wilt worship me, all shall be thine. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. And he brought him to Jerusalem, and set him on a pinnacle of the temple, and said unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down from hence, for it is written, He shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. And Jesus answering said unto him, It is said, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And when the devil had ended all the temptation, he departed from him for a season, and so forth. Then we see the Lord begins his public ministry. I might just mention this, that the Lord sets an excellent example before us, because as a godly Jew in the land, he uses the book of Deuteronomy, the guidebook for the godly Jew in the land, to answer all these temptations of Satan. He used the scripture accurately, but there was the power to put down these attempts of the enemy to bring about a compromise. And so I see in this thought the serpent was attempting in every way, as it were, to find a vulnerable spot. The serpent, of course, had no problem in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve, as we well know. But here we see that every effort was thwarted, and the Lord Jesus was victorious in this temptation. And so the serpent was defeated on that point, the rock. Then in verse 19 here it says, And the way of a ship in the midst of the sea. The thing that comes before my mind in this respect is how a vessel will go through a storm. And we've had an opportunity to be in some heavy seas in the crossings we make in connection with Newfoundland. And there are times that you would like to be off a ship of that sort. I was stuck 48 hours one time. And there's nothing you can do. You have to wait it out, as it were. I see in this, I believe, the cross. And the Lord Jesus endured that cross. And we think of all those waves and those billows that went over him. And he exhausted that judgment. It's a marvelous thing if we can take liberty to consider it in that way. But then finally we see, as a very wonderful thing, the way of a man with the maid. And we see how the Lord Jesus went through all that in order to win a bride for himself. Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. And so we see that he will present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. So in the end result, what joy the Lord will have to have his own with him in the glory. Well, verse 20 seems to come upon us in a rather shocking way, but I do believe that there is some pattern of thought in regard to these things. Such is the way of an adulterous woman. She eateth and wipeth her mouth and saith, I have done no wickedness. I believe that really is descriptive of the nation of Israel very shortly after their rejection of the Lord Jesus. When he came as a man, as we've considered in verse 18 and 19, and we see that he came unto his own, he gave them opportunity, but his own received him not. So as many as received him, it says, to them gave he the power, the authority, to become the children of God, even to them that believe on his name. But how about that nation of Israel? Well, they resisted and resented the preaching. And even so shortly after the crucifixion, they could say that they mean to bring this man's blood upon us. And yet that's exactly what they said at the time of the cross. They said, this man's blood be upon us and our children. So they, as it were, wiped their mouth and went on their way and said, we have done no wickedness. But anyway, they'll bear the consequences of that yet. Then in verse 21, we have another thought here that comes before me, and that is that for three things the earth is disquieted, and for four things it cannot bear. For a servant when he reigneth, and a fool when he is filled with meat, for an odious woman when she is married, and a handmaid that is heir to her mistress. The world, just as it were, cannot bear, cannot endure the weight of these things. And I look at this in kind of a picture as the reversal of things. That is, Israel had its opportunity, but we see that by the grace of God, he took up those that were, that have no place, were without hope, without God in the world. And we see that the Lord Jesus, you know, he came for the good and blessing of man. He came not to save the righteous, but to bring sinners to repentance. So the earth is disquieted when these things are reversed in this fashion. And we see as we read in the book of Acts how they followed the apostle and the disciples, and they tried in every way possible to interfere with the message going out to the Gentiles. Well, God in his matchless grace overruled. Verse 24 brings before us another line of thought I enjoy in keeping with this pattern of things, and that is, there be four things which are little upon the earth, but they are exceeding wise. I like to think of this in connection with the present work of grace. The ants are a people not strong, yet they prepare their meat in the summer, verse 25. Well, in our parts, when the snow comes, you know, there's not much activity of those little creatures. They're pretty well housebound. And so if they're going to gather food, they've got to do it during the fairer weather. They teach us invaluable lessons in that respect, because this is our opportunity, as it were, to accumulate, that is, to benefit in our own souls from the things of God. And we only have now, as it were, to go on and to grow in his grace and knowledge. And soon we'll be done with this life. Here's our opportunity to get to know him better, as it were, and to live for him. we'll be done with that soon. We need to recognize that the winter of judgment is at hand. And then we have in verse 26 the conies, or they're kind of like a rock badger. They're in the rabbit family, and they really weren't a clean beast according to the law of Moses, but this certainly indicates our former state, and it indicates, too, God's loving care over these poor, defenseless little creatures. This is our safety, too. The conies are a feeble folk, yet they make their houses in the rocks. They're in the cliffs. They know where their safety is. And when we think of the rock, of course, we're ever reminded of our blessed Lord. Scripture even says, and that rock was Christ. So they know where their security and their safety is. They're feeble. May that teach us a lesson. We can't make it in our own strength. We're just exposing ourselves to danger to think we can face the enemy in our own strength. But God put it in these little creatures to know where their security was. And this ought to serve a great lesson for our hearts. But we have no security outside of Christ. No defense, really, outside of Him. May the Lord give us that attitude of ever staying near Him and in Him for refuge, as it were. Verse 27, the locusts have no king, yet go they forth, all of them, by bands. How instructive that is. They have an unseen leader, you know. And the Lord delights to work in that way. And we see that we have a little picture of the assembly where really the Spirit of God is the true leader. And they go forth, all of them, by bands. If we're subject really to His leading, then there is harmony and there is certainly guidance. And then in verse 28, we see that the spider taketh hold with her hands and is in kings' palaces. That might be a lizard in question here. But we see that this little creature, though it's so weak and insignificant, yet it has a way in which it can be right into kings' palaces. That's where we shall find ourselves one day. We'll be right in His presence. Well, then we see another solemn side of things, and that is, if we look at verses 24 through 28 as perhaps the present work of grace, what is to come? Well, verse 29, there will be three things which go well, yea, four are comely and going, a lion which is strongest among the beasts, and that turneth not away for any. A greyhound, or as the margin reads, a horse, and most likely it was a war horse, and a he-goat, and a king against whom there is no rising up. Well, I believe that fairly well speaks for itself. Do we not have a millennial picture here? We think of the lion, you know, as the strongest of beasts, and certainly our Lord is referred to as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, root and the offspring of David. And then the he-goat would put down all rival. We see that activity when we get over into Daniel chapter 8. And I believe that this might suggest that there would be no one able to stand up against him. And a war horse is a very solemn thing. It seems like we have a description of that in the book of Job. And then finally, a king against whom there is no rising up. He'll have all things his way in that coming day. And how comforting to know that we're on his side. If we know him now as our Savior, Scripture says, if we suffer with him, we shall also reign with him. We'll come with him and be with him at the time He establishes that kingdom. And I believe all of this finalizes in that thought in verse 32 and 33, that any resistance to His kingdom will bring immediate judgment. Well, I just submit these things to you, brethren, and to consider. I believe anywhere we turn to the Word of God in some way or another, you'll see Christ there. You know, he's all through the Word of God, and we can relate to these things in a New Testament way and benefit in our souls.